Let's talk about the destiny of Jesus. Notice I put God's destiny as our title, and I did that on purpose because it's one and the same. We often forget that God himself came down from heaven to die for our sins. So let's talk about the destiny of Jesus. You know, we left off a few weeks ago in verse 18, and I just want to catch up a little bit here. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be done as they requested. And he released to them the one whom they requested, that was Barabbas, for the rebellion and murder, had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to their will. What a actual picture of a trade-off between God and the sinner. You know, it was April 8th, 1966, as Passover and Easter approached, that this John T. Elston of Time Magazine, he was the editor, wrote an article that provoked emotions on all sides. And it would be the first time in their 43-year history to appear on the cover without a photograph or an illustration. And it was these giant blood-red letters against just a black background spelled out the question on the cover. God, is God dead? That was the question. I remember that article. Meanwhile, the counterculture of the 60s had begun to run at full steam, with many of the pop culture people tuning into what? Rock and roll, drugs, immorality, different things like that, and tuning completely out of the mainstream culture. Is God dead? That was the question that was on time. You know, the religion and the church of the time were more stuck in the mud. That's what I remember everybody saying. Yeah, it's just old-fashioned. We can't go to church. It doesn't relate to me. Just another thing to rebel against during those times. It was a time of rebellion, and some of it was really good. Some of it was good rebellion because some of the stuff, the customs and the culture was, it was stuck in the mud in a lot of the ways. Is God relevant? Is God dead was the question. Well, the answer to that very question, it was mocked by a revival that had already begun. Soon, and I was part of this, I mean, a little bit later on, thousands of kids began to come to the Lord. I mean, it was just an amazing thing. Something that I have not seen since, something that I don't know if we're going to see again. But a lot of young kids my age, you know, 16, 17, 18, early kids, just coming to the Lord. Not with lip service, you know, not like praying the Lord's Prayer and then going off and doing your own thing. But these were diehard people that really wanted to, you know, to seek the Lord. You know, the Jesus movement only lasted about a decade, a little bit over a decade, but it was the largest revival in church history. I mean, it dwarfed even the revival of the early church in numbers. Not, I'm not saying intensity or what God was doing with the people. Obviously, the early church was a phenomena that probably was never repeated. But it went worldwide, and it reshaped the church into something more closely resembling the first church in the second chapter of Acts than any revival in history. You know, Jesus, and this is where the Holy Spirit kind of hit me, he turned burned out, hopeless generation, and he breathed life into these wayward lives. I mean, it was just amazing to see all that. You know, we read at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4, we read this, but I want to read it out of Isaiah, his mission or his destiny, God's destiny. Now, Jesus came for a multitude of reasons, but the primary goal was the cross. That was it. He taught, he, you know, healed, and he did all these miracles along the way, but the focus was what? the cup that the Father had given him. I want to read this, though. It's a prophetic or messianic scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those that are bound. And then Jesus ended with this when he started his ministry, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't finish the rest of it, and the day of judgment or the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them what? Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That was really his mission, is to do all those things. Is God dead? Absolutely not. Funny that quiet, and the man that wrote that article, it was not to be against God. He was actually just saying, is God relevant in our times? It doesn't seem like it. But that quiet, he was kind of studious. Mr. Elson, who wrote the article, eventually died at the age of 78. But Jesus is alive forevermore. He's alive forevermore. I told Janine that next week we're going to look at the resurrection, but we're going to look at those 3 days, those days in between the death and the resurrection. We're going to look at those in detail. But today we're going to look at God's destiny, or Jesus' destiny. And that's part of the outline, his destiny, his death, and his burial. Having received a sham trial, verse 26, now as they led him away. You know, we need to keep a perspective. You know, we went over the garden, we went over the arrest, the short trial that was just rigged. We need to keep a perspective, though, on the evening. He's already been scourged, and he's physically weak at this point. The last 12 hours, probably about 9 o'clock at night till about 9 in the morning. I mean, that's an estimate. Jesus suffered many things. You know, consider that the spiritual stress that he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, we talked about that. The stress of abandonment, his disciples abandoned him, Peter denied him. That severe physical beating at the home of the high priest, obviously not sleeping. And his conditions, being forced to walk more than 2.5 miles, being physically weak. But before Jesus takes the cross, he's whipped, he's scourged. Scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And the only ones that could get out of it were women and soldiers or senators, except in case of desertion. If you deserted and you were a senator or a soldier, you would get whipped also. The goal of the scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse. They wanted to get him ready to die. That's what it was. The Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with force. They would use these iron balls, these little tiny iron balls that would beat against and would leave contusions on the back of the person. But also, they had glass and they had these sheep bones glued onto these leather straps that would hook into the back and they'd tear it out. You guys have seen The Passion, and where they demonstrated that probably to the point of I had to turn my face away to watch that when I was watching that. But even so, before the cross, blood would be shed. His body would probably go into, you know, he had a normal body. He had a body like me. I mean, you hit him, it would hurt. So his body would probably have gone into like a pre-shock condition before all of this. And by the time he receives the cross, he would have been in critical condition. They really beat Jesus, especially along the way. Before he was led away, though, they would strip his clothes off, and he was led away. He was, like all victims of crucifixion, he was forced to carry the wood that he would hang upon. Now, the whole cross, the entire cross, about 300 pounds, the entire cross. But they would only carry the crossbeam. And that crossbar Think of in terms of a railroad tie. That's about the same weight, between about 100 pounds, you know. It's a lot of weight to carry when you are in critical condition. But think of a railroad tie when you think about it. It's probably a little bit skinnier, but about that size. And as he carried the crossbar, he was usually stripped naked. And, I mean, this is the Roman crucifixion. His hands would be tied to the wood. Because Jesus was such in a weakened condition before this, they laid hold of this man, Joseph, to carry the cross for him. And then we pick up the story in verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and they led him, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So the Simon from North Africa would have been modern-day Libya, probably into the Passover like everyone else. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who mourned and lamented him. No doubt, close followers, some disciples. We know John was one of the few people that was really on the Calvary itself with Jesus and the women. We don't know who else was there, but we do know some verses toward the end of this is that a lot of the people kind of stood afar off. They didn't want to get involved with it. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself, for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So we see the predictions of 70 AD, the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. Over 1 million Jews die brutal deaths, children, women, men. It didn't matter. But, you know, it's interesting. Verse 40 covers a future also warning in Revelation, the very same things, you know, the people crying out to the mountains. There's going to be a time of wrath on the earth again that's going to be worldwide. And these same repeated statements, you know, saying to the mountains, "Fall on us," and the hills, "Cover us." Then he says this, "For if they do these things in green wood, what will they be done in the dry?" In other words, Jesus is alive. If they do it now when I'm alive, what's going to happen to Israel in the future when I'm gone? And we know that 70 AD was the beginning of a 2,000-year sojourn or a captivity outside of Israel. So it's difficult to consider that Jesus' destiny in that trip to Calvary. I mean, that road up there. And what it was is to turn, ashes to beauty. That was his goal, that God's destiny was to turn our ashes to beauty. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. You know, the Persians invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. They knew the different slave rebellion, they would have crucifixions for up to about 6 miles outside of town, just one after another. It was theirs. It was a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. So what was crucifixion like? First of all, the combination of scourging and crucifixion made the death on the cross especially brutal. I mean, it was a brutal death. His back, and we're talking about Jesus here, was first torn open by the scourgings. Then the clotting blood was ripped open again when they ripped off his clothes. Jesus was thrown on the ground to fix his hands to the crossbeam. And the wounds of his back were once again tore open by the ground, and then also the wood that he laid on, contaminated, dirty, dirt getting in the wounds itself. As Jesus hung on the cross, each breath became more and more difficult. You know, again, the wounds on his back scraped against that rough wood. It was not polished. It was a rough piece of timber. And then when the nails were driven in, it severed the veins, I think they call them the median veins in your hands and arms. And this produced excruciating pain in both arms. They write that it caused the hands to curl up because of the spasms, you know, from the pain itself. And breathing was anything but normal. To get a good breath, Jesus had to push against his feet. He had to push up with his feet and kind of flex his elbows to pull up, and pulling up from his shoulders. And to get the scripture speaks of Jesus' physical death from crucifixion came from probably loss of blood, shock of loss of blood. Some think that he actually had a heart attack. We know that when the spear pierced the side, there was water and blood mixed together, and that's a sign of congestive heart failure. So, and even a ruptured heart can cause that. The physical, though, does not speak of the punishment of the weight put on Jesus from our sins, from your sins, from my sins. I mean, we often look at the physical. Think about this. Billions and billions of people sin loaded at one moment onto God for that time of sacrifice. How bad was the crucifixion? Well, we get our English word, you know, that excruciating. That word comes from a Roman word, means out of the cross, out of the cross. It was a very painful death. And think about this too. Consider how bad or how atrocious sin is that in the sight of God, that God himself had to bear the sin. I mean, you got to measure things with, you know, we take sin real lightly. Oh, there's just a little light, white lie. It's a little sin. But even that one sin, even that one mark would have put Jesus on the cross. So, sin, you know, God does not look on sin as lightly. So think about how bad it is, how bad sin is that God himself had to become the punishment for our sin. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Just those prophetic words, forgive them. You know, words of grace when you think about it. He's not just speaking to those people there. He's speaking, we put him on the cross. I put him on the cross. I know I've got a load of sin in my life that could have easily put him on the cross alone. We didn't have to depend on billions of people. There was enough in my life. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Now, obviously, this is not the full account. We have different aspects of it in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John. But we get a picture here. The soldiers mocking him, offering the sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. We know there's an earthquake that's going on. Other things are going on. You know, it's interesting to think about Jesus speaking. Remember, he speaks about the cup. "I must drink the cup that the Father gives me." You must drink it. Often in the scriptures, the cup is the wrath of God. That's what it is. The cup is the wrath of God. And as he drank that cup, full of wrath. God's wrath was poured upon Jesus. I mean, he's drinking the cup of wrath that was intended. You know, the target was you and was me and was you. That was the target of God's wrath. But Jesus drank the cup of wrath that was destined for us. You know, somehow, I don't think I'm ever going to understand. I don't have to experience the wrath of God. The Bible says that we are free from the wrath of God because of our relationship with him. I'll never have to experience that, but I don't think I'll ever quite understand it. Maybe in heaven, maybe sometime where the clarity comes through, but that wrath was poured out on Jesus. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit your spirit. I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw that what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." You know, it's interesting, all along the way, you know, you've got Herod, you've got Pilate, you've got different people all along the way, you know, the thief on the cross or that man on the cross. Then here you see a Roman soldier declaring him to be innocent. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So his death there. And finally, his burial. Now behold, there was a certain man named Joseph, a council member, a good man and just man. He had not consented to the decision and the death. There was, when you think about it, there was people in the council that did not agree. They did not consent to the death. You know, we're thinking about Nicodemus. We're thinking about this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. He's from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So there were people that did not. You know, I'm thinking about the people that did, though, consent. I mean, a lot of it was jealousy. A lot of it was for their own glory, for their own position, different things like that. I mean, it's a weighty thing waiting to happen to them at the judgment. But not all the leaders consented. And we know some of these people became Christians in the book of Acts. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. We even have scriptures about that, the prophecies. So many prophecies being fulfilled during this period of time. I mean, even the words of Jesus himself. That day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew near, and the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oil, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So we're going to, like I said, talk a little bit about what's going to happen in between now, his death and his resurrection next week. The netherworld, I call it, in between. What, you know, there's a lot of mystery involved in that, what he did, what the scriptures say, things that we don't understand or see because of the, it's a spirit world. We don't quite get all of that. So I didn't want to go too far today, so this will be a short study because we want to really take our time with the resurrection next week. So we've been talking about God's destiny. His destiny, what? His death, his burial. You know, when I speak about the destiny or the Jesus's destiny, I use the term God's destiny very much on purpose this morning, because that you can think about the love of God. You think about the love of God. And you have heard me say this a million times. He did not send a prophet. He did not send an angel. He did not send something created. He could have created something special for the job. But he himself came to die on the cross for our sins. So I want to draw your final attention back to verse 42 and 43. I want to comment on those verses. This is about the thief. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Those words always, well, the next verse kind of gets me excited. You know, he says, then Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What I want to draw your attention is, do you see how simple that request is? Do you see how simple the request is to this man? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice he didn't beg, right? He didn't use a lot of fancy words. He did not cry. He did not make excuses for his crimes. We know that. He did not make long words. Just simply, Lord, remember me. A simple request of mercy. That's what all it was. It's a simple request of mercy. Might you do the same thing this morning? I'm going to pray, and I'm going to quiet myself for about a minute. And what I want you guys to do is think about all the desires that you have in your life. Think about the things that you need in your life, things that maybe are ongoing, the things that, and I want you to pray, and I want you to think about, Lord, remember me in these things. That's how simple it is. You know, God is not, he doesn't put us through, you know, a rat's race to get to the end of what he desires to give us. So, now, isn't it wonderful? Think about this. I want to read Isaiah again. He says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, and that's what the end of the matter is, may be glorified. So, consolation, right? He wants to give us consolation. Maybe some of your needs fit into this list. Beauty for ashes. I always like that, you know. I'm an ash heap. That's what I am. I'm there. I'm always in ashes. And he changes that in my life to beauty. But I like that too, the oil of joy for mourning. It's like a remedy, right? Something you just take that and just rub it all over yourself and, you know, you have that joy in your life. Speaking about what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks about oil. Or how about the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness? I like that too. That we might be called what? Trees of righteousness. That's what his destiny is. That's everything he did, everything he came for, the whole road of ministry, the whole road to Calvary, the road to the cross. We're going to speak about next week the road to resurrection. And I love those words. It is finished. He's completed everything. So let's pray.